1 Corinthians chapter 7. Whilst you turn that up, let me add my welcome to that of Tim. My name's John T. I'm the pastor here at Christchurch. We hope you feel very at home with us this afternoon. We're in the middle of a series looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth, which is or was a city in ancient Greece, was a very worldly church. It was a church that had begun to look not much different from everybody else in the city. As we've read through the letter and preached through it and tried to unpack it, we've seen that time after time, if you had a Corinthian living at number 88, a Corinthian Christian living at number 88 and a Corinthian non-Christian living at 89, there's probably no way you could tell the difference in terms of their lifestyle. So Paul has been writing to them to try and wake them up and try and say, no, you need to be different from the world around you. And in chapter 7, he's turned to address issues of marriage and singleness. It's a long chapter. We're not going to read it all. In fact, I think today we'll just read from verse 25 through to the end. We read the first half last week. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 25. Let me read. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Oh, may God bless this reading to us. I read not long ago the story of John Coulter. John Coulter was an American pioneer, and he and his friend were caught by a tribe of Native American Indians, the Blackfoot tribe. His friend was killed straight away, and Coulter was asked by the chief, "Can you run?" Coulter said, "Well, yes, but not very fast." So the chief said, "We will give you 100 yards head start, and then we will chase you and hunt you and kill you." They stripped him naked, gave him a 100-yard head start, and set him off. Now, Coulter, perhaps understandably, had been a little bit economical with the truth. He was actually a very good runner. And he ran and he ran and he ran 6 hours across the plains, by which time all but one of the Native Americans had given up. Coulter himself was beginning to lose puff, and he could feel the one getting closer and closer and closer. So he stopped, took the spear, and to put no finer point on it, dealt with the problem. But then he saw the rest of the tribe had still, in fact, pursued him, coming over the hills. So he turned, dived into a river. That wasn't going to be the end of the story. The Native Americans got their canoes, and as he swam downriver, he found a raft of logs to hide underneath. They paddled around trying to find him and kill him, but they couldn't. As darkness drew in, he got out of the river, still completely naked, and set forward towards the mountains. He then spent 3 days, still naked, trekking across snowy mountains in order to escape those trying to hunt him for his life and get back to his home city. It's known as Colter's Run, and it's become a part of kind of American frontier folklore. John Colter was an incredibly single-minded man. For those 3 or 4 days, there was nothing on Colter's mind other than, I must survive, I must get home. As he tore across the plains, he didn't stop to take in the view. He didn't stop to pick some flowers for his wife, to pick up a memento for his children. He had one thing on his mind and one thing only, I must get home. Why do we start there? In our culture, in our world, we are not a million miles off the Corinthians. For the Corinthians, you get the impression in chapter 7, the whole area of love and marriage and sex and relationships has become a huge issue. And in fact, for some, it has become an all-consuming issue. If you were to ask the Corinthians, what's your life about? They wouldn't have been able to give one single clear answer. For the Corinthians, they had many things on their minds. We want to marry, we want to raise our children, we want to do well in our businesses. We want to make a profit and be wealthy. And of course, we're Christians as well, they'd hasten to add. Paul, therefore, in this chapter, which at times can be confusing, I think, and is certainly a bit shocking in some of the things it says, Paul in this chapter tries to grab hold of the Corinthians and say to them, look, you need to reorientate your lives. You need to be dead clear that ultimately you have one priority and one alone. And everything else you do in life, good as it may be, everything else needs to be pointing towards and serving that one great goal. What is that great goal? Well, it is devotion to the Lord. You may have noticed as we read through several times, Paul comes back to say the kind of things he says in verse 35. Look at the end of verse 35. I give you these commands to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Married, single, engaged, your first question should be, how can I be undivided in my devotion to the Lord? So let's dive in. The first thing Paul wants to say very simply is, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. We touched on this at the end last week, so I don't want to spend too much time here. But as I said a moment or two ago, many of the Corinthians were becoming obsessed with their circumstances. And Paul says to them, look, don't worry about it. This is really verses 17 to 24. So verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Were you a Jew, essentially, when you became a Christian, says Paul? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Stay culturally Jewish, that's fine. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not when you became a Christian. Don't try and cover it up or change things. Accept your circumstances and give yourself, verse 19, to what really matters, keeping the commandments of God. That's why in verse 20 he can say each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. He even goes as far as to say in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't be concerned about it. Now, Paul's not cruel. He goes on to say, if you can get free, well, great, obviously. Certainly here, by the way, Paul is not endorsing slavery. Partly the kind of slavery he's talking about here is not the kind we're used to, the kind of horrific African slave trade of the 18th, 19th centuries. Here, it's more like service, employed service. And elsewhere, in letters like 1 Timothy, Paul lists trading in slaves as a great sin. So he's not here saying slavery in and of itself is a good thing. All he's saying is, if you happen to have been a slave when you became a Christian, well, don't panic about it. Don't think that somehow that's going to make you unable to serve the Lord. And that's not going to limit your opportunities. That's not going to distract you from being a missionary for God. Whatever your circumstances, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Why? Well, ultimately, because all of us are slaves. Verse 22, he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Well, all he's saying there is if you were a slave when you became a Christian, ultimately in Christ you're free. You're not going to be conquered by death or sin. You're going to reign eternally with him in heaven. But here's the crucial bit, the second half of verse 22. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. All of you, if you're a Christian, says Paul, are slaves. You were bought at a price. The cross bought you. It's not that Christ offered to make friends with you. It's not that Christ offered to let you into his gang or his club. Paul's pretty radical. He says you are a slave of Christ. You are bought and owned. I read a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned for his faith back in the kind of 80s, 90s. And he said this. It is his observations on the Western church having escaped from Romania eventually. He said this, in 20th century Christianity, we've replaced the expression total surrender with the word commitment and replaced the word slave with servant. But there is an important difference. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. He looked at the Western church and thought, look, you guys have gone soft. You're not servants who are offering to help Jesus out. You're slaves who've been bought. Now, we know straight away, as we look at the price that was paid, the death of Christ in our place, that when Christ bought us, he wasn't buying us as some cruel slave master. It's not that he had some spare cash to splash around and sort of buy some lackeys. No, far from it. He laid down his life for us. So the kind of slavery he's inviting us to must be a good kind of slavery. But the point remains, you are not your own. You were bought. And therefore, your job is to keep an eye on the master. Just as at the Queen's sort of official banquets. You see these state banquets every now and again on the news, don't you? The Queen has a, I don't know what he's called, a steward, I guess, whose job is simply to stand and watch her and attend to her every need. Well, so too, the Christian is to have eyes for only, ultimately, one man, Jesus Christ. That is who we're ultimately called to serve. So don't get distracted by your circumstances, trying to change them, trying to improve them, trying to escape them. Circumstances don't matter. Service does. And really, the rest of the passage that we're going to whip through now is an application of that principle to the whole area of marriage, love, romance, and sex. So verses 25 to 31, Paul says, keep marriage in its place. Keep marriage in its place. He begins slightly unusually here. Verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, i.e. those who are engaged, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now let's not misunderstand him here. When he says, I have no command from the Lord, what he's saying is, Jesus never spoke directly on this question. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you won't find Jesus giving any advice to single or to engaged people. But that doesn't mean that what Paul is going on to say is any less important. Paul was an apostle appointed by Jesus to be one of his official spokesmen. 12, 13 apostles who were given the job and the authority to speak on Christ's behalf. So when Paul says, I give my judgment, we're not somehow to think we can ignore it because it's just Paul. I don't know if they're still around. There was a trend for a while, certainly when I was a student, for buying Bibles that had the words of Jesus in red and everyone else's words just in black. Well, I know why people did it, but ultimately that's potentially pretty unhelpful because it could suggest that the red letters that are Jesus' direct words, direct speech, are somehow more important or more authoritative or higher than the words of Paul or Peter or John. But they're not. Not when it comes to Scripture. Because ultimately all Scripture is breathed out by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. Whether it was through the lips of Jesus or whether it was the Holy Spirit inspiring the pen of Paul. They're equally God's word. So what does he say to them? Well, 25 to 31, keep marriage in its place. Straight away we see that something's going on. Verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Well, don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. Because of the present distress, says Paul, stay as you are. What's the present distress? Well, some people think there was a crisis in Corinth. That's an understandable sort of interpretation. If you read chapters 1 to 6, they're in a pretty big mess. So it could be that's what Paul's talking about. There's evidence there was a famine around the time. So it could be that's what Paul's referring to. But I suspect it's something bigger than that. I suspect the present distress is a bigger issue. Why? Well, look at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Or verse 31. The last sentence there. The present form of this world is passing away. I suspect that the crisis that Paul is talking about is the fact that actually Christ is going to return at some point. Christ has come the first time at Bethlehem, died at Golgotha, rose again and gone back to heaven. And the only thing left to happen ultimately, the only really significant event left is for Christ to return. Therefore, we're in what the Bible calls the last days. The last days aren't some sort of spooky, weird time just before Jesus comes back where kind of strange things happen. Rather, they're the days between Christ's first coming and his second. And that's the period we're in, says Paul. Therefore, because the only thing we're waiting for is Christ to return, we need to be doubly single-minded, if I can put it like that. Therefore, stay as you are. I said this part is about keeping marriage in its place. Part of the reason I'm saying that is because you don't get the impression from Paul he's a huge romantic, do you? If you're single, stay single. If you're married, verse 28... don't worry, you've not sinned. Okay, we ever told that on your wedding day? Oh, don't worry, I pronounce you man and wife. I've never leant over and said, don't worry, you've not sinned. Okay, it's just never crossed my mind. But Paul thinks it's worth saying here. In fact, it's almost more outrageous when he goes on to verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. If you've got a wife, says Paul, live as if you haven't. Did you ever hear that in wedding prep? If you've got a wife, live as if you haven't. What's he talking about? How can Paul say that? Is he just undermining the whole institution of marriage, the institution created by God in Genesis? Is he encouraging husbands to kind of play away from home, wives to sneak off when their husbands aren't looking? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. What's he talking about? Well, it's unpacked, I think, with the rest of the statements he makes in that verse. Verse 29, let those who have wives live as they have none. Verse 30, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. What's he saying? What he's saying is this. Ultimately, our grief now and our joy now, the things we buy now and the things we own now, and even our marriages, are nothing compared to the significance of eternity. Compared to the significance of the fact that Christ is going to return. Therefore, let nothing, however good that thing may be, let nothing distract you from his service. It's not an absolute statement, therefore. Those who buy live as though they had no goods. He doesn't mean that you buy a house and then sort of never go through the front door and live in it. You do your shopping from Aldi and then never eat it. Can't be what he's saying, can it? It's just a sort of a trying to get their perspective back in order. Rather than being obsessed with what you own, rather than being completely overcome by your grief, real though it may be, rather than being so excited by your new job or your new possessions or your new child or whatever it is that's bringing you joy at the moment, that you lose sight of eternity. And even rather than being absolutely overwhelmed and obsessed with your wife or husband, lift your eyes up and make sure they're not distracting you from the task you've been given, i.e. serving the Lord with undivided devotion. Live in light of the end. Ultimately, of course, even your marriage is temporary. You're not going to be married in heaven. Someone has said that human marriage begins in joy and ends in heartbreak. Again, it's not a great wedding sermon, is it? But it's true. If you're married here today, half of you, at least, possibly more, will end up single again. It's going to be terrible, obviously, but it will happen. One of you is going to go first, and the one who's left is going to be heartbroken. And therefore, you can't let your marriage become the most important thing to you. Or, to put it this way, you can't make getting married become the most important thing to you. Really, what I think Paul is getting at here when he talks to married people is, is your marriage selfish or is it service? Is your marriage focused on serving Christ or is your marriage mainly and mostly about serving one another? Is your marriage all about date nights and cozy nights in, romantic holidays away? Or is it about using the gift God has given you to serve one another, to serve Christ, offering hospitality, having people around for meals, using your home and your property, using your time? Or actually, have you become so inward-facing that your marriage is just about the two of you? Love, 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 but just for your spouse and not for Christ. Keep marriage in its place, says Paul. In fact, in verses 32 to 35, he goes on to really encourage those who are not married to stay single. Verse 32 to 35, he says, singleness is a real gift. In fact, just to sneak outside those verses, if you look at verse 38, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Is it better to stay single? I've been asking people this for the last couple of weeks because I knew I was going to be preaching on it. I was going to call them random people, but that sounds insulting, doesn't it? Various people, that's a better word. Various people. Do you think Paul means it's better to stay single? I won't say who said what, but ultimately he's pretty clear, isn't he? It is better to stay single. If you marry, you do well. It's no sin. Okay, it's not a sin to get married, but better to stay single. By way of comparison, I guess we could say that it is good to serve Christ where you are, but it is better to be a missionary to those who've never heard. Now, I'm just not brave enough to go into North Africa like the mission partners we prayed for earlier, but it would be better, I think, if I did. I've not sinned to stay at home and serve in this way, but it'd be possible for me to be braver, bolder in my evangelism. I will say to you with marriage, nothing sinful about marriage. No guilt involved if you are married. I'm married. But it'd be better if you stay single, says Paul. Why? Well, he unpacks it in 32 to 35. It's all again about this devotion, this single-mindedness. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. You see, the unmarried man is single-minded. His only focus is, or should be, when he wakes up in the morning, right, how am I going to serve Jesus today? But what happens when we get married? Verse 33, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, not a sin, but instantly, as soon as you get married, your troubles go up, if I can put that carefully. Why? Because when you wake up in the morning, your first thought is going to be split, if you can have a split thought. Or you'll have at least two thoughts rushing into your head. How can I please the Lord? and how I'm going to look after my wife today. And then you have children, and you have three thoughts, or four thoughts, or five thoughts, or depends how far you go. Suddenly, the married man has got lots of distractions on his plate that mean he can't give all his time, all his energy, and all his kind of thought life, if you like, purely to serving the Lord. And quite rightly, not. It'd be terrible just to abandon your wife, wouldn't it, or husband, for the interests of, I don't know, serving. Okay, if you're a husband, you don't just sort of go home after this service and leave a note on the fridge, sorry, love, parachuting into North Korea. You know, good luck with the children. No, you rightly stay and serve your wife, but that's a distraction. Less time, less mental energy to serve the Lord. That's why singleness is called a gift by Paul. In chapter 7, verse 7, I wish all were as I myself am, he says, are ye single? But each one has his gift from God. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift too. But being single is a gift. When Paul talks about the gift of singleness, it might just be worth saying there. I don't think he's talking about some sort of supernatural ability to enjoy being single. No, singleness is a gift in the same way as marriage is a gift. How do you know if you've got the gift of marriage? Well, you look at your hand. Have you got a ring on it? Or think back, did I ever get married? If you're married, you've got the gift of marriage. The gift of marriage is not the ability to be good at being married. The gift of marriage means you're married. Well, similarly, flip side of the coin, the gift of being single is not the sort of ability to love being single, but rather the fact that you are single. And that means we need to fight against the idea that singleness is a curse. It's so easy to slip into, isn't it? My main aim in life becomes, if I'm single, finding a guy or a girl to go out with me, to marry me. My main problem, I think, is not being married. That's what would make life perfect. If Aladdin's genie popped up and said, you've got one wish, then actually we'd answer, well, my one wish is to have a spouse. Rather than the answer that every Christian should give, my one wish is to be undivided in my devotion to Christ. And can I just say, I think this is a challenge to us, not just if we're single, but also if we're parents. Over the years, and this is kind of a personal observation, I guess, seen so much damage done by usually mums, if I'm honest, although I'm sure dads can be guilty too. Mums caring far more about whether their daughters or sons, and again, it's usually daughters, are married rather than whether they're undivided in their devotion to the Lord. And they end up putting huge pressure on their children. Sometimes the children are very happy single. And the parents put loads of pressure on the children to get married rather than putting their efforts into serving the Lord. And parents almost imply to their children that there's something wrong if they're single, or it's a bit of a disease that needs curing. And they're always asking, is there anyone out there? You know, is Mr. Wright turned up? Have you talked to anyone nice this week? Is there anyone new in the office? Is there anyone new at church? Calm down, says Paul. Singleness is a good thing. I wish you were undistracted. Well, no, if you're single, I completely understand if you struggle with it. I didn't enjoy being single. I got married when I was 30. I didn't particularly enjoy being single all those years beforehand. But it was still a gift. And it's a gift from the Lord who died for me. I was bought at a price. So therefore, even if it's a gift that I'm struggling with in terms of my happiness, it's still a good gift. God is not cruel. He was willing to give his only son for me. Christ is not cruel. He was willing to die for me. So if you're single and struggling with it emotionally, don't feel guilty. But also trust that Christ does know best. Don't fall into the worldly way of thinking that says romance and love is the only way to be happy. Therefore, be careful before you give your singleness up. Singleness is a gift you can't reclaim once you've lost it, really. It might take faith to believe it's a gift, really beneficial to you. In fact, Paul says it's not just beneficial in terms of your service. Verse 40, in my judgment, talking about a single woman here, she's happier if she remains as she is. It's just happier to be single, says Paul. Now, the danger, I think, in our culture is that we don't have the faith to believe Paul's words. We think to ourselves, well, no, okay, I see there are a few problems with marriage, a few struggles. It must be difficult at times, but ultimately they can't be as bad as the struggles of being single. John Stott was interviewed on this. John Stott was a great evangelical preacher, minister, died a couple of years ago now. He listed three dangers he'd experienced. His whole life single, died in his late 80s, I think. He listed the three things he struggled with. First of all, there's a danger, he said, of single people never growing up. We live as children all our lives, never take responsibility for our own lives, never actually live responsible adult lives. He said there's a danger as a single man of being self-centered. This is a quote from him. Aside from sexual temptation, the greatest danger I think we face is self-centeredness. We live alone and have total freedom to plan our schedule with nobody else to modify it or even give us advice. If we're not careful, we may find ourselves thinking the whole world revolves around us. That's Stott's reflection on his own 80-odd years of singleness. So there are dangers, there are temptations, there are difficulties. That's understood. But Paul says, God's word says, they'll be greater if you marry. Do you see your singleness as a gift? And are you using it for as long as it lasts to serve, or simply to grumble and wish that it could end? Well, finally, says Paul, very quickly in verses 36 to 40, if you must marry, marry well. It is no sin to marry, he says. Paul's a realist. He knows that despite what he's just taught, some will still marry. Verse 36, the issue seems to be those who are struggling to control their passions, their lusts, I think that is, their sexual desires. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, it's not exactly a kind of ringing endorsement, is it? If it has to be, well, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. It's fine to get married, says Paul. If you can't control your lusts and you're engaged, well, get married. Don't run around. I don't know if anyone's engaged here today, but the application of this sermon is not necessarily take the engagement ring off your finger and fling it in the car park as you drive home. No, if you want to marry, that's a good thing, a good gift. But equally, 37 and 38, if you decide not to, well, you do even better. And then in verse 39 and 40, he just deals with this last little situation of a widow. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. There's no chopping and changing. You can't trade a husband in just because you want a better one. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. I.e., you can marry anyone you want as long as they are also a Christian. Time and again throughout the Bible, it's very clear. Christians are to marry Christians, not because Christians are better than other people, but because if you're going to have an undivided heart, if you're going to live a life devoted to the Lord, then deliberately choosing someone to marry someone who doesn't care about the Lord, who doesn't love and want to serve him, is just handicapping yourself. You're handcuffing yourself as you begin. You've given in to serving your own selfish pleasures above his. Yes, you may feel very attracted to them. You may feel in love. But what's most important is serving Christ. And there's no way choosing to marry someone who isn't a Christian is going to help you. But if you're widowed and want to marry again, well, fine, says Paul. But verse 40, again, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. I think I too, he says, I think maybe tongue-in-cheek, have the Spirit of God. So, single, use it as a gift. Married, keep it in perspective. Everyone is going to struggle. Single or married, you are going to find it hard because we live in a sinful, fallen world. Our partners, our spouses turn out to be not as shiny as we thought they'd be when we married them. We turn out to be not as shiny as when we got married. But if you are struggling, whether as single or married, just remember verse 23, you were bought with a price. God knows what he's doing in your life. It may be hard, but if it is hard, it's not hard because he doesn't love you. He's died for you. So whatever he's doing, however difficult that the circumstance you find yourself in, ultimately they'll be for your good. God the Father is not going to crucify his son for you in order to buy you, just to then torture you for fun. It cost him so much to buy you. That however confusing the circumstances he puts you in, a difficult marriage, a painful singleness, ultimately, it will be for your good. You were bought with a price. Therefore, live in undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, you know that the whole area of marriage, of relationships, of love, of engagement, of sex and purity is one in which most of your children struggle. We pray very simply, therefore, Lord, that whatever our circumstances, you give us undivided hearts that want to serve Christ with heart, with soul, with mind, with strength. Give us generous marriages if we're married. Give us wholehearted service if we're single. And most of all, Father, may we see and cherish and delight in the fact that you gave your Son for us. Therefore, as your slaves, as those who've been bought, we know we are in the safest hands possible. Give us that faith, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.